The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city, who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But to one to whom little is forgiven, loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities: Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward Chuza, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their resources. The Gospel of the Lord.
In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you please be seated? Good morning. Happy Father's Day. You may have noticed that it is usually my custom more at 10 than at 8. When I begin preaching, I will say something like, "In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit," or more often, "In the name of the Holy and Undivided Trinity," or words like that. I try to vary the mix a little bit because this Father language comes across to a lot of people as very patriarchal, as very, kind of domineering, judging Father. And yet it's one of the central Christian images, and so it's one that I don't think has the last word, but it has an important word, and that's why I wanted to focus on it today, on Father's Day. When I was a younger priest, I was very doctrinaire about certain things, and I don't want to bring all of them up because I'm still kind of doctrinaire about some of them, and I don't want to call them to your attention and then have you say, "Yeah, I've been meaning to speak with him about this." But I've kind of loosened up my thinking about things like whether it's okay to acknowledge that it's Father's Day, because this, of course, is not a church holiday. It's a secular holiday. Some would say a Hallmark holiday. Not that there's anything wrong with that, you understand, but I'm not always sure that that is our business as the church. But the consideration of who is a mother and who is a father are important considerations to us as Christians. I want to do something that I'm not normally comfortable with, and I'm going to make somebody in this room very uncomfortable right now, by calling on him to answer a couple of questions for me. I'm calling on the right person because He, in addition to being a father, also has a very booming and commanding voice, which I hope he'll use since I need to ask him to answer some questions for you. I'm going to pick now on Jim Hatfield. I want to ask you a question, sir, because Jim is an airline pilot. You may or may not know that about him. I want to ask you, as an airline pilot, do you consider yourself a confident man? Yes. He is a confident, thank goodness, because I would hate to get on a plane where the pilot was, I don't know, I'm really not so sure that I know where I'm going. I might think that that's actually kind of a job requirement. Is that true? I mean, yeah, I mean, you got to be in control, right? Now, I might imagine, and help me out, I've never flown a plane, but I might imagine that in order to be an effective airline pilot, you have to pay attention to a lot of information around you. Is that fair to say? And yet, I'm betting, I'm going out on a limb now, but I'm betting that in your work, sometimes things happen on planes that cause a whole bunch of people to come to you, how shall we say, in a bit of a dither, and say to you things like, oh, I don't know, oh my God, we're all going to die. People kind of lose their heads sometimes in the presence of an airline pilot, and so sometimes, I'm betting, people will tell you what you ought to do, but you know better and you need to substitute your judgment. Am I close? You know, I'm batting 1,000 this morning. I'm doing very well with this. And thank you, Jim, for helping me out here. You've got to be able to make the call, and yet, can I ask, if you were in a storm and you were just to say, well, but I'm a very experienced pilot, I know what I'm doing, and I've got my wits about me, therefore it is unnecessary for me to look at my instruments. Would that be helpful? You know, this is the first time I've heard Jim say no in this little exchange. I'm going to stop picking on you now. Jim has made an important point that even for a confident person, even for a person who knows who he is, knows how he's been trained, knows how to be in command of a situation, still, for each of us, we've got to be able to look beyond ourselves to a reality that is firm. We've got to be able to figure out, where is truth? What's really happening in the environment around me? What is my real home? What is my real destination? I have dreamed all my life, as I know many of you might have, of being captain of a ship out on the high seas and charting my own course and being there in a place where I have the wind on my face and where I feel like I'm totally in control. And yet what I know about sea captains is that one of the first things they have to learn is how to chart their course by the stars, by something that is firm, that is fixed, that doesn't change, so that they can keep their bearings and know that their course is true. I want to suggest to you that independent of any actual genetic or anatomical function that fatherhood might serve, that in our culture and our relationships with each other, that is the work of a true father. That is why Christians talk about God as our Father. Because God is not our Father in a kind of literal, paternal, as I say, in a genetic sense. God is not our Father. But God is the one that we turn to for that important fatherly role. People who are adopted know this out of hand. They know that what's really important about a father is a person who is steady, a person who is constant, a person who is sure, like God our Father. And that's why we use this kind of father language. Because when we look outside of ourselves to try to figure out who we are, even those who have far more self-confidence than I do, even people who are very sure, even people who know that they're worth a lot, nonetheless have to ground that worth somewhere. And while I have a lot of respect for people who can look inside themselves and find that kind of grounding, it doesn't come easily for all of us. And even those who can find it in themselves, if they find themselves to be the ultimate ground, if the ultimate truth, the ultimate reality is found inside themselves, I would argue that those same confident people are as lost as an airline pilot who has not decided to pay any attention to his or her instruments. So this father language is one of contradictory images, because good fathers are humble, and yet good fathers are sure. On this Father's Day, naturally I do what most people do. I think about my own father, and I think about my own role as a father. And I want to share with you some words that my colleague, the Reverend Paul Martin at St. Paul's in Shreveport, where I grew up, where my father took me to church every Sunday. Paul preached my father's funeral, and he had some things to say about my father that moved me deeply at the time, and I cannot imagine the honor of having these words spoken about me. But in the midst of his sermon, Paul said, "I stand here to proclaim that God is good and faithful and compassionate, as the readings today clearly state. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Randy, my father, was clearly a man of hope and a man of quiet patience and persistence. I can attest to that. "I learned that still waters run deep. I stand here with all confidence that this man of quiet demeanor has a faith that runs oh so deep." Randy is also a man of victory. He met life's troubles head on and was victorious, and is victorious. Leukemia is a difficult disease. Your body begins to work against itself. For most people, this would be enough to bring them down, but not Randy. While battling leukemia, Randy also battled West Nile and beat it. He was victorious, his faith never wavering. This is just one example of many trials in his life that he overcame with class and quiet confidence. From what I have gleaned from many people, including the nurses who cared for him, he never complained, even though he had what had to be a painful ordeal. Instead, he focused upon others, asking after them, their families, and their needs and their cares. What I came to realize is this, that we have lost one of a rare and dying breed. Randy was a Southern gentleman. I have learned that because of this one attribute, and this is what I want to share with you now about fathers, because of this one attribute, we need to listen very carefully to him. And I want to say a word about that, and I'll pick up with what Paul had to say. But again, this is what fathers are good for. When a good father speaks a good word of truth, that father creates reality. That father creates love. That father creates confidence. That father creates the true path. It's defined by what a good father says. And that's what's so important about the gospel this morning. This sinner who came and poured perfume all over Jesus' feet and was embarrassing the host, the Pharisee, by wiping up the perfume on Jesus' feet with her hair. Jesus says to her what? He doesn't say your groveling has made you well. He doesn't say that your looking things up in the book and following on the rules has made you well. He says your faith has made you well. He says your realization that I am the one, who when I say it, I define reality. This is what has saved you. Your realization that you have found that true star, that true course, that you're following and steering into ultimate reality. This is what has saved you. That's what shocked the people who were with Jesus. When they said, who is this man who presumes to forgive sins? The reason that was appalling, I mean, think about it right now. If I just declare that you're okay, that everything is okay because I forgive your sins, who am I to say that? Well, if I am what a father really is, I create your worth by saying it. I'm in no position to do that. Jesus is. This woman's faith saved her because she realized that kind of fatherly authority is what Jesus was carrying with him. And so it was that Paul said of my father, I have learned that because of this attribute, one needed to listen very carefully to him. When he said, you know, that's not so good an idea, that meant, don't do it, idiot. But that's what gentlemen do. They offer wisdom and they encourage us to do the right thing, picking us up when we blow it. Well, I told you that wasn't a good idea. He writes, I so loved our impromptu coffee dates. He would come into the church office, usually before or after taking meals to his clients for the Cato Council on Aging's Meals on Wheels. He would talk about whatever was going on in the midst of the conversation. He would drop these pearls of wisdom. His true love outside of his wife and family was to do behind-the-scenes ministries, not focusing on himself, but on others. Visiting people at the nursing home and working in the Querbys Memorial Gardens and all the many things that my father did and all the many things that so many of you do to establish that true course. Having said that he could be up front, he could be up front, having served numerous times on our board of elders called a vestry, once as the head, as the senior warden, serving as a lay reader and chalice bearer, which was the joy of his life. And then there was that voice, the one every male drooled to have. I have some of it. I didn't get the whole thing. What I would give to have a voice like that. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord, Scripture tells us. Man does that fit. He has victory. He lived victory. It is what rooted him, fed him, and gave him a joy that nothing could touch, not even illness. Last Thursday, Paul said, as we talked, it was the time to ask him the hard questions. What about this illness? About the quality of your life? What do you want? How can I pray for you? What came from him was a disarming clarity of where he was and what was going to happen. What came from him was a rock-solid understanding of who he is and whose he is, his concern. What he wanted me to pray for was not himself, but that his wife and family should not suffer during this time. When he decided to go to Grace Home, to an inpatient hospice facility, he was choosing to give his life back to Jesus. He knew exactly what was going to happen, though he said with a twinkle in his eye, there have been a few people walk out of here, you know. He did not give up his life at that point. He had done that long ago when he embraced Jesus Christ as his Lord. What he did over this past weekend was to offer his life back to Jesus. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I shall raise them up at the last day. Today's readings make me a little bit uncomfortable, and they may have made you a little bit uncomfortable. They talk, for one thing, in a very plain spoken way about sin. It has become less fashionable in the church of late to talk about sin. To a point, I think that's been a helpful change. I think there have been times in the life of the church that we have laid it on too thick about what sin is about. And we have made a generation of people feel that they are not worthy of God's love. But we speak of sin not to make people feel bad, but rather to help people understand how far they have come. Have you ever seen birds flying around and then flutter towards power lines and then land in a row right along the power line itself? If you and I tried reaching up to the power line and touching it, we wouldn't last long. The birds make it fine. The birds are fine because they only touch the line itself and they're not grounded anywhere. And so when they touch the line, there's no actual difference in energy. And that means the birds don't feel that electricity because none is moving through them. What Jesus is getting at here, the reason that people who understand their sin operate out of greater love is because the difference is so much greater than where they know they are, between where they know they are and where God is calling them to be. And they have the rush, they have the adrenaline, they have the joy of knowing that God has filled that space through them. They feel that tingle. They feel that electricity. Not as judgment. Not as frying. They feel that like the love of God rushing through, filling every part of their soul. That is the joy of knowing what our sin has been, what forgiveness is like. And as Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. And because of that, she has shown great love." Now, some of us in this room identify more with the woman who is washing Jesus' feet. Because for whatever reason, we know just how distant we are from everything that God has in mind for us. And we can imagine washing Jesus' feet out of the utter joy of knowing that our own Lord, that our own Father would have us in His presence and say to us, "Yeah, but you're created in my image and you are spectacular to me." Others of us, maybe for good reason, feel more like the Pharisee. It may spring from something as simple and as good as self-confidence, and there's nothing wrong with self-confidence. But when we delude ourselves into believing that we are good because we have made ourselves so, when we believe that we don't need God's grace, we're flying without reference to our instruments. We're sailing without reference to the North Star. We define ourselves, and it ultimately fails. Paul writes, "Listen very carefully." And my friend, Paul the preacher, says, "Randy was a Southern gentleman, and I learned that because of that attribute, one needed to listen very carefully to him." Whoever you may think your father is the person whose voice says, "Everything you have, everything you are, everything you will ever be, comes from my abundant love for you. You delight me more than you can ask or imagine." That's the voice of a father. When you hear that voice, know that your sins are forgiven, your soul is filled up, and show great love. Amen.